Have you ever had to work the night shift?
Yes.
One summer, I landed what I thought was the perfect summer gig. I was a university student, and I applied for and got offered this job to work at the local dairy. I was to work in their warehouse, their storage facility, where they stored yogurt and milk and ice cream and all that stuff, and loaded it into trucks that would be shipped to supermarkets all over the city. Pay was decent. Benefits were amazing. The employee lunchroom stocked all of the free chocolate milk any employee could ever drink, all available to you during your breaks and lunches. But there was a catch with this job. I had to work the night shift, which meant that when everyone else was going home from work, I was going to work. And it meant that when my friends were spending their long summer evenings hanging out, meeting girls, I was in a warehouse loading trucks with obscene amounts of homogenized milk. At 11 p.m., when the city was tucking itself into bed, I was on lunch break. And then at 4:30 in the morning, when everyone was asleep, everyone except Pastor Ken, he was up swimming and jogging and writing. He had written 2 sermons by that time. And Jay Ewing, who gets up and prays for the 3rd service every morning. Apart from those 2, everyone else was sleeping at 4:30. I was just getting off work, driving home, bleary-eyed, desperate for some shut-eye. And 2 things I learned that summer. First, it's really hard to get used to working nights. I was tired all summer long. And second, my eyes were opened to all of the activity, all of the important, meaningful, significant work that is being done while we sleep. Behind the scenes, out of view, there is important work that's happening. For example, last night, while we were sleeping, doctors, healthcare professionals were literally saving people's lives. And last night, while we were sleeping, firefighters were rescuing people from dangerous situations, burning buildings, car wrecks. Last night, while we were sleeping, air traffic controllers were preventing planes from colliding in midair. And last night, while we were sleeping, homogenized milk was being delivered to a grocery store near you. Tonight, we're going to read a story from the Scriptures. It's a story about somebody who works the night shift, somebody who's working unobtrusively, behind the scenes, in ways that we often overlook and forget, somebody who's at work in the midst of even great difficulty, somebody who's at work for you and for me, for our good, that even when we find ourselves in difficult times, this somebody is at work for your good. Who is this someone? Who is this someone, and what kind of work are they doing? It's a good question. Thank you for asking that. We're going to look at who this someone is and what the work is they're doing. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read a story together as we explore this new series that we're starting. Exodus is a really easy book to find in the Bible because it's the 2nd book of the Bible. If you have an app, it's even easier to find. You just punch it in. And if you don't have any of those, it's really easy. You just look up on the screen. Exodus chapter 1. Now, before we get to the story, let me just introduce this summer series for you. We are going to explore for the next 10 weeks or so the dramatic story in the pages of Scripture of Exodus, which literally means the way out. It's a story of freedom. It's a story of justice. It's a story of sacrifice. It's a story that features some epic showdowns between 2 competing forces in the world. It's a story that's been made into some pretty dramatic movies, The Ten Commandments, The Prince of Egypt. But we've entitled this series, I Am, because this is a story in which God introduces himself to the world. He introduces himself to us. If you were to introduce yourself to someone, you would use the term, I am. I am Jade. I am a resident of East Vancouver. I am a coffee lover. I am a father of four kids, and I am hopeful that when I get home tonight, my four kids are going to do something special for me on Father's Day, prepare a nice meal for me. That tells you something about me, and in the same way, God describes himself as the great I am, and each week we're going to look at a different aspect of who God introduces himself to be. So with that said, let's look at our story, Exodus chapter 1. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. And the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Let's pray together. Lord, you have included in your scriptures a story from something that happened 3,500 years ago. And yet it is a story for us today living in Vancouver in 2016. It speaks to us. You've included it for our good, for our benefit, to reveal something of who you are. So tonight, we open our hearts, we open our ears. We want to receive from you. Reveal to us who you are, great I am. Show us. Connect this story with our own lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Who is working the night shift? Who is behind the scenes in the midst of trial and suffering? It is the living God, your creator and my creator, who quietly, silently, unobtrusively is working the night shift, is working behind the scenes for your good. Three places, three aspects of God's work that we're going to track with tonight. I am at work, first, in unexpected places. Second, God is at work in unseen ways. And third, God is at work through very unlikely people. Let's look at each of these three things briefly. First, God is at work in unexpected places. The story begins and we learn that Joseph and his brothers have died, and a new king, a new Pharaoh comes to power to whom Joseph meant nothing. Now, we can't unpack the whole story of Joseph, but you may remember from the book of Genesis that Joseph is a very important figure. He's part of a family that God has chosen to bless. And God has said, I am going to bless this family so that the entire world might be blessed through them. I'm going to prosper them. They are going to increase in number, and they are to point to me, their creator and sustainer. And at one point, a member of this family, Joseph, ends up in Egypt and becomes prime minister. And he leads the largest humanitarian feeding program the world has ever seen. In the midst of a famine, Joseph administers all of the grain in Egypt so that people do not die, so that people are rescued, so that people are saved. And through Joseph, we learn the good news that God is the one who says, I am your rescuer. I am your help when you're in trouble. I am the God of life. I am there for you when things get tough. But our story takes an unexpected turn. Because though Egypt was a pretty good place for God's people for many years, it has changed. It has become increasingly uncomfortable, unhospitable. It is harsh and hostile because an insecure leader, a tyrant named Pharaoh, has turned on God's people and has begun to oppress them. I was reading this week and thinking about Pharaoh choosing a race of people to pick on and to oppress. To oppress in Hebrew means to beat down, to enslave. I was thinking, this story was written 3,500 years ago, and yet it speaks to us today, because aren't there some political leaders today who identify certain races, certain groups of people, and say, they're the problem? Are there not political leaders in our day who would identify foreigners, aliens, immigrants, refugees, and say, you need to fear those people because one day they're going to take over? A few years ago, I had the privilege of traveling to Poland. The most sobering aspect of my trip was the day that we spent in Auschwitz. Anyone ever been to Auschwitz? It's a tough place to go. You hear the stories of another pharaoh of the time, Adolf Hitler, and how he too chose a race of people and oppressed them. He blamed all of the problems upon them. Hitler, by the way, blamed the very same people that this pharaoh blamed. The politics of fear were at work. He blamed the Jews and said, they're the problem. We must oppress them. So here's the situation, is that God's people are in serious trouble. Their lives are at stake. This is life and death. We're only a few verses into Exodus, and we're already into a crisis. Here's the family that God has chosen to bless, and yet God's plan is being threatened. What is going to happen? As I was reading through this, and I noticed a couple things, that the narrator painstakingly says things and repeats them. He uses the word ruthlessly. Their lives were made bitter, harsh labor. The Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They beat them down and beat them down and oppressed them and exploited them and beat them down. The other thing I noticed is that God is hardly even mentioned in chapter 1. Where is God in all of this? There's only two passing references to God in all of chapter 1. Could it be that the writer, the narrator, is doing this intentionally? Because that's what it feels like when we're oppressed. Because that's what it feels like when we suffer. God seems silent. Recently, I chatted with somebody who described his life as a constant struggle. He said, "I feel like a piece of gum on the sidewalk, and I'm getting stepped on and stepped on over and over and over again. And once in a while, I get stuck to a person's shoe for a few blocks until they scrape it off, kick me to the side, and there I am back on the sidewalk." You and I may never end up in literal slavery, but it seems to me that sooner or later we all find our way to Egypt. We all find our way to a place that we never saw coming, an unexpected place, an inhospitable, unfriendly place, an undesirable place. Maybe it's a workplace. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a tension within our family or marriage. Maybe it's some kind of struggle that we're wrestling with, and we say, "God, where are you in the midst of this? Could you be a little more present? Could you be a little more active? Could you be a little more involved? Because, God, I'm dying here, and you're totally silent." Isn't that what it feels like often in a place of suffering and trial? If you're in that place, if you're in Egypt, maybe this story is for you and for me. Because this is not the end of the story. And though God sometimes seems silent, he's not absent. Though God's work is sometimes unseen, he is not uncaring, uninvolved in your life. In fact, as we'll see, God is at work behind the scenes, working for your good. First, God is at work in the unexpected places, the places like Egypt. Nobody wants to be in Egypt. The people of God didn't want to be in Egypt. What's your Egypt? What is your place of discomfort, of pain, where you say, "God, where are you and why am I stuck here?" Well, God is at work in unseen ways. In verse 12, as I read this over and over, I noticed this little hint of God's presence. Notice, for God's people, things seem to be getting bad, worse and worse and worse as this story goes on. On the surface, nothing good is happening, and yet behind the scenes, listen to what's happening. Verse 12. "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread." The more that God's people were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Could it be that God was using Egypt? God was using this suffering to actually grow the people of God. When I was in grade 7 or grade 8 science, I can't remember, I recall a particular experiment that we did. I think we have a picture of the instruments that we were given one day in science class. Anybody remember this experiment using these two things? Anyone remember this? Okay, one person. Thank you very much. Even if you're just making it up, Andrew, I appreciate it. Here's how I remember it. Andrew, correct me if I'm wrong. The students were invited to take the instrument with the ball on the end and to slide it through the ring, and it slid through quite easily. You with me so far, Andrew? Next, we got really excited because the teacher brought out the Bunsen burner. I love the Bunsen burner. And we as students heated up that ball instrument until it got really hot. And then we tried to slide it through the ring, and guess what happened? Guess what happened? It would not go through the ring. Why?
Thermal expansion.
We have a scientist in the building, folks. Well, why did you not raise your hand? You hung me out to dry. I mean, I was desperate for a little support, and you just sat there like this. Thermal expansion. Mr. Science Teacher, tell me if I'm correct here. But the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. I'm not even going to look his way for confirmation. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. Could it be that God allows us to enter places like Egypt where it's a bit hot, a bit too hot, frankly, where it is not pleasant at all because he is growing us, that suffering is a very means to our growth. He is stretching us. He is expanding our souls. He was growing the people of God numerically, but he also grows us spiritually, emotionally, internally. Dr. Jerry Sitzer wrote this fascinating book called A Grace Disguised, and in it he describes a very unexpected turn in his life. One day, Dr. Sitzer lost the three most important women in his life. He lost his wife, he lost his daughter, and he lost his mother in a single car accident. And for years, he grappled with trying to make sense of this loss, trying to make sense of the silence of God in the midst of this loss, in the midst of this suffering. But years later, after reflecting on this, he wrote this: "I've discovered that the soul is elastic. It's like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering because loss can enlarge its capacity for anger, depression, despair, and anguish, all natural and legitimate emotions when we experience loss. But once enlarged, the soul is also capable of experiencing greater joy, strength, peace, and love. The soul has the capacity to experience these opposites even at the same time." Friends, could it be that when we're suffering, when we're in Egypt, that God is not absent, but that God is working behind the scenes? He is allowing our lives and our souls to be enlarged. Though painful, though incredibly painful, he is opening us up, enlarging our souls to receive more love, more grace, more compassion for others. Well, our story concludes, chapter 1 concludes, by also describing another place that God's at work in two very unlikely people, Shifra and Pua. I love their names. If anyone's expecting, please consider the names Shifra and Pua for your daughters, okay? They're heroes. This story, so masterfully written, describes how Pharaoh is getting a little antsy. Everything Pharaoh tries backfires. Poor Pharaoh. I mean, not poor Pharaoh, but poor Pharaoh. He looks at the people of God and says, "They're getting too numerous. What should I do? Let's enslave them, and that will contain them." So he oppresses them. He applies heat, suffering, persecution. And what happens? They grow in numbers, the exact opposite of what Pharaoh intended. So Pharaoh resorts to plan B, a horrific decision that's been employed by dictators throughout history. His plan B, genocide. Kill all the baby boys. His thought is that within a generation, all the Hebrew women will be assimilated into Egyptian culture. The Hebrews will lose their identity. They will have been conquered. So he approaches in his plan B two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And he says, when you're helping to deliver these babies, if it's a boy, kill him. A few weeks later, Pharaoh is looking over his balcony and he hears the cries of young babies. And he sees Hebrew mothers carrying their babies. And he wonders, are these midwives really obeying my edict or not? Because a lot of those babies look like boys. So he calls upon these two midwives to give an account for what has happened. Now, I want you to see the stage here because the narrator paints this as a kind of a showdown. On the one side, you have Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. When Pharaoh tells you to do something, you do it or you die. Those are the facts. Pharaoh is a man of power and prestige. Over here, we have two powerless midwives. Two midwives that are perceived as outsiders, as nobodies. They are insignificant. In fact, commentators tell us that in this culture, these women have three knocks against them. First, they're Hebrews, so they're outsiders. They're part of the despised race. Second, they're women. And in a highly patriarchal culture of the time, that did not earn them any power or privilege. And third, they're midwives, meaning they could not have children of their own. They are the very lowest of all social statuses. You see the contrast? Power and prestige, powerlessness. Perceived as nobodies, as outsiders. And here's the showdown. Pharaoh comes to them and says, "What's going on?" And these women feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They would not kill the most vulnerable. They protected the most vulnerable. And they answer Pharaoh in a pretty clever and witty way. They say, "Pharaoh, while we're on our way to the house, zip, bam, boom, the babies are born. We have nothing to say. They're all born. The moms are gone. They're back at work. Mr. Pharaoh, what are we supposed to do?" Two outsiders, two so-called nobodies, outwit the mighty Pharaoh. This is good news if you ever feel like an outsider. If you ever feel like a nobody without any power or status or privilege, because guess what? You are exactly the kind of person God loves to use. Not the people who make the headlines, but the people on the margins. That's how salvation comes. God is at work in the weak and the powerless. He's at work behind the scenes. Pharaoh wants to destroy God's people, and things seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. And yet, wonderfully and beautifully, God is working behind the scenes through these two women to protect life itself. What would this look like in our own world? God working behind the scenes. God meeting us in our own Egypt and unexpected places. Urs and Heidi are members of our community. They attend our East Van site. And they found themselves in some unexpected places this past year. And I'm going to invite Heidi to come and to share a little bit of her story. Heidi.
Thanks, Jade. Earlier today, Urs and I were actually reflecting on the last time we were on the stage was on our wedding day that Pastor Jay officiated, although back then you had the curly hair. It's quite a while ago. So this time last year, Urs and I were expecting our first child. Being the planner that I am, we began to make plans for our growing family. How are we going to reorganize our two-bedroom apartment? Would we speak to our child in English, German, or Cantonese? And if we did, how would Urs and I communicate with each other since we didn't speak one another's second languages? would having this child set into motion our plans to move to Toronto, where my parents live. We were making plans for a future that seemed to be guaranteed. After all, God had answered our prayers after what felt like a very long season of waiting with this pregnancy, with the baby. Then on an ordinary Monday after work, amidst my very ordinary pregnancy up to that point, I found myself driving to the emergency room, realizing something was very wrong. What followed was an agonizing few weeks of pleading and praying for the life of our child that eventually ended in a miscarriage. I never thought it would happen to me, being in this unexpected place. Of course, I had heard of miscarriages, but I had never known anyone that had gone through one. It was an isolating experience that I knew nothing about. Things that people never told me, like a miscarriage, can take days and days. It just seemed so cruel, just as delivering a baby could take days, so did losing one. During those days, I ruminated on why this was all happening. While I never blamed God, I wanted an explanation from him. Had I done something wrong? Did I not pray enough? Did I not trust him enough? Or worse yet, does he not want us to have a baby at all? I never got answers to these questions, nor do I think they really would have satisfied. Instead, God provided answers to questions that I didn't even know to ask. Amidst my pain, he showed me he was there and in unexpected ways. One of the ways I encountered him was through the Soul of Leadership program here at 10th. And I initially joined Soul because I needed to regain a sense of normalcy in my life. And for me, that meant keeping busy and being productive. And joining Soul seemed to be a productive thing to do. But more importantly, it was a distraction from facing the internal struggle of working through my brokenness. Here's the irony. Within weeks of being in Soul, I realized it was all about confronting the very thing I was running away from. And not just the miscarriage, but other events in my life that contributed to a sense of insecurity. God showed me that I was trying to fix my sense of insecurity by being self-sufficient and capable at best, and at worst, controlling and judgmental of people and situations. He helped me realize how this image I had portrayed to the world had led to pride and a false belief that I can rely on my own will, my own intellect, my own abilities and hard work, and all this would be enough, that I am and my life is enough without God. For so long, I held these false beliefs far tighter than anything, and the stronger I held these in my own hands, the less of my life I placed in God's. But God was faithful in pursuing nonetheless. He showed me I needed him to let go of my ways, and that I can come to him as I am without having to keep up this image of holding it all together. In the midst of my pain, God was at work behind the scenes in unexpected ways. When all that I had held so tightly didn't comfort, nothing in my own power or control could fix what I was going through, he was the greatest source of comfort, not only in who he was in my grief, but also through our marriage and how he revealed himself in our family, in our coworkers, in our neighbors and friends. But he also revealed himself to me in his words. Thinking back on the weeks of my miscarriage, I sensed God was telling me, there's life in you. Though I desperately hoped this would be the life of our child, I now sense that God was referring to the living hope of Jesus in my life that has brought me healing, hope, and a newfound freedom that I can lean into God's strength and sufficiency through all life circumstances. Almost a year later now, the loss is still present in me, though the pain is more subdued. I still worry and struggle at times, wonder about the life of our child who would have been 6 months old by now, and wonder about God's plan for our family. But I find that most of the time now, I'm less focused on finding answers and fixing what is broken myself, and more focused on finding God and inviting him to restore my brokenness. I've also experienced a sense of redemption that this loss has not been for nothing. Though I don't yet know the full meaning of this, I'm beginning to see how God is using me through this experience for other people. He has used it to deepen relationships and create spaces of safety and belonging for others to share their stories of longing for or losing a child. He has used it to expand my capacity and compassion to empathize, love, and to serve others well. He has used it to allow me the privilege to enter into the often hidden and silent grief of others who have experienced loss of all kinds. And like today, he's also providing opportunities for me to share my story so others, maybe you, may see parts of your story and mine and be encouraged that God is working behind the scenes, even in the midst of pain. Thank you.
Thank you, Heidi. In a moment, we're going to come to this table. And as we come to this table with the cross in the background, we remember that when we're suffering, we need something more than a story from the book of Exodus. We need someone with us in the midst of our suffering. We need someone with us who knows something about suffering themselves. We need someone who has been to Egypt. We need someone with us who knows about darkness and silence. One Friday, Jesus himself hung on a Roman cross. And the Bible says that on that day, darkness covered the entire earth. On that Friday afternoon, it was silent. It did not seem that God was at work at all. It seemed that things were going from bad to worse, and yet on that Friday afternoon, in the darkness, God was doing his greatest miracle. God was doing his greatest work. He was tackling death head on. Jesus entered the deepest darkness so that he could bring us into the light. If you are in a difficult place, a trial, if you find yourself in Egypt, remember that Jesus himself is with you in that place. He will carry you. He will hold you. He knows what it means to suffer. And he knows what it means to overcome that suffering, to see that suffering redeemed, to see that pain turn into joy, death turned into life. Hold on to Jesus. He is your hope. Let's pray together. Friends, how many of you tonight are in a difficult place and you sense that the Spirit of God has got your attention tonight? Maybe on the surface things do not look very pretty, and yet you find yourself wanting to believe that somehow, some way, God is still with me, that God is at work. What I've found is that when God is speaking to me, getting my attention, I need to acknowledge that in some way. I need to name that in some way. How many of you would indicate to God by raising your hand, God, this is for me tonight, because I'm in that place and I need hope? How many of you would raise your hands so that I can pray for you in the midst of that? Go ahead and indicate that to God and allow me to pray for you. So Jesus, across this room, you see the hands that are raised. You know the people and their exact needs. Lord, I pray that you, in only the way that you can do, would come and breathe hope. Breathe your hope. May this story tonight of your people who are suffering and you being at work, may it breathe life and hope into my friends. May they leave tonight with a deep assurance that you are at work, that you are with them, that you have not abandoned them, that you're not detached and uncaring, but you're with them in the midst of this Egypt experience. Fill them with hope. In Christ's name.